You guys ready for more? All right. So how do we know what's been revealed? So we make this claim that in Jesus, everything's been revealed. But I didn't mention that before, but this is what we say. In Jesus, God's revealed everything. He can't possibly say any more. So how do we know that? So this is where scripture, tradition, and magisterium come in. So here's some lovely illustrations for you. Hopefully it's not more confusing. So Jesus commissioned the apostles and handed over everything that he had to the apostles. He said, everything that the Father has, he's given to me, I give it to you. The apostles then handed over and made visible, manifested all that Jesus had revealed in these four primary ways. They're preaching. I like that image. They're preaching, their example, their worship, the liturgy, especially the Mass. And then lastly, through scripture, the writing. And so, and then they appointed other people to have the same authority. So Jesus gave them authority to teach in his name. And then they appointed people to have the same authority to teach in Jesus's name. So Paul appointed Timothy and Titus. Barnabas probably shared the same authority. And then they appointed others. Timothy and Titus, Paul's letters to them, just talk about like the qualifications for a bishop. So this is where the bishops come from. Bishops have the authority of the apostles who are given authority from Jesus. Now, what their role is to safeguard these things. So these are the treasures of the faith. This is how Jesus is manifested, not through the bishops, but through their preaching example, the Eucharist and scripture. These are the treasures. The bishop's role is to safeguard these and interpret them so that we don't run amok. Now, these three we refer to, So these three, the preaching, the example, and worship, we can clump those together and just call it tradition. This is primarily what we mean when we say tradition. The teaching, the preaching of the apostles, continued on by their successors, the bishops, carried on by on down the road to Pope Francis and all the bishops today. And the example and the Eucharist, the Mass. Then, of course, we have scripture. And then this group, the bishops, they have or they exercise what we call the magisterium. Magisterium just means teaching authority or teaching office. So they have this authority to teach in Jesus's name, not anything new. They can't reveal anything else. It's not like Pope Francis can come out tomorrow and say, you know what, I love Mary, and Mary's now the fourth person of the Trinity. You can't do that. All he can do is just set forth what has already been revealed and explain it or interpret it more. All right, now this is cool because it's not like, okay, we read scripture, we go to Mass, etc., and we kind of get a taste of what Jesus used to be way back in the day. I mean, that would be cool enough, but what's even cooler is that Jesus continues to dwell in the church and continues to manifest himself through tradition and scripture. Especially in a privileged way, when these two are combined, when worship and scripture are combined at every Mass, scripture kind of finds a home at Mass where scripture is proclaimed in the context of celebrating the Eucharist. And that's the principal means today by which Jesus continues to manifest himself to the church in general, but also to you as an individual. An example of this is Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony lived way back in the day in Egypt. He was one of the early Christians. And he was rather wealthy. His parents had died, and he inherited the estate. And he went to Mass one day, and he heard, what gospel was it? It was, I think, Jesus's conversation to the rich young man. The man comes to him and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus eventually tells him, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And Antony heard that not just as an address given to that rich man back a couple hundred years earlier, but as an address to him personally. Jesus was present there at Mass, speaking to him through scripture, telling him to go sell all that he had. So he went and did it. So that's one example of that. We say that God inspired scripture, God wrote scripture. And to clarify this, there's been three different, well, there's probably been more than this, but there's at least three different ways of understanding this. Sorry, you're out in the hallway. Three ways to understand this. One is dictation. So this is the idea that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the other scripture writers, they were sitting down and God like spoke to them in this audible voice and they're like, oh, okay. And then they just wrote down word for word what God told them. Divine approval is John was feeling particularly inspired that moment. He sat down like, oh, this is a really cool message. I'm going to write this out. And he writes it out and then he holds it up to God and says, hey, God, do you think this is good? And God's like, good enough. And gives it a stamp of approval. Now you can tell by the way that I'm characterizing it. I don't agree with it and the church doesn't agree with it. Sorry if anyway, what the church teaches is a cooperation model. So scripture is completely and totally written by man and completely and totally written by God. So remember the divine, the distinction between God and creation. There's no competition between the two. So God can completely move the person to write everything and only what he wants written. And at the same time, the human author can sit down and write exactly what they want written. Now, what this means is it's really important for interpretation. It means you have to read each part of the Bible according to how the human author understood it, which means you have to understand the language, you have to understand the cultural context. And us as 20th century Americans, we tend to, 21st century, got your centuries wrong, 21st century Americans, we can miss a lot that would be perfectly clear to a first century Jew living in Palestine, for example. Oh, so these are illustrations. I want to clarify, I'm not making any political statement. So I picked one that makes fun of Republicans and one that makes fun of Democrats. So there's no, but I pick political cartoons because it's just the clearest way to make a point. So you look at this cartoon. Now, this cartoon says a lot. Now, it says a lot through pictures, but it says a lot that the author, the artist, isn't really trying to assert. It's not really the point the author is trying to make. So what is the point that this author is trying to get across? To catch this, you have to know what the donkey represents, and you have to know what the elephant represents. You have to know who Dr. Fauci is. You have to know who Dr. Seuss is, right? If you didn't know these, what is this author talking about? Donkeys don't wear suits. You're like, man, you missed the point. You missed the point. So same thing with this one. You know, you got Biden dumping debt on taxpayers. And then there's this guy with students on his back. Like, is the author actually claiming that Biden murdered somebody by crushing them? No, if you thought that, that would be absurd. Now, these are clear examples. Like, political cartoons are clear examples of, okay, you have to look at the imagery and see what's being represented. Here's another kind of example. So these are two different ways of describing a woman. All right? Tell you which one is more true. So she was a phantom of delight. When first she gleamed upon my sight, a lovely apparition sent to be a moment's ornament. Her eyes as stars of twilight fair, like twilight's too, her dusky air. But all things else about her dawn, from Maytime and the cheerful, or drawn, from Maytime and the cheerful dawn, a dancing shape and image gay, to haunt, to startle, and waylay. All right, so that's William Wordsworth. Then we got Wikipedia. Wikipedia, woman is an adult female human. Typically, women have 2X chromosomes and are capable of pregnancy. They also usually have less facial hair and body hair than men. Now, of course, this is true, and it's describing women on a certain level. But I would argue this is even more true because it gets past just surface level descriptions and kind of tries to grab out the inner truth of this person. And to do that, it expresses it in poetic form. Scripture does this all the time, all the time. And I think it's even cooler than if scripture just sat down and wrote, woman is an adult female human. God, when he created, he did blah, blah, blah. I love Genesis 1 because it's poetic and it's not a textbook. So it's something that you can really sink your teeth into and plumb the depths. So here's the example of Genesis 1. So you all know about Genesis 1 and creation and the big debate, does it conflict with science and all of this? So Genesis 1, God created the world in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh, and this debate, well, what does this mean about evolution and it's and et cetera, et cetera. We have to read Genesis 1 in its historical context. And if we do that, we get a better clue at what the human author was getting at. So Genesis 1 most likely came into its final form after or during the time when the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon. Now, this is big. Why? Because we can compare Genesis with the Babylonian creation myths. And there's one particularly really popular version. The Babylonians had different versions of their creation myth, but their most popular one was a Numa Elish. I don't know if you read this, but this is really good bedtime reading if you want. It tells a story. Originally, there was this god, I forget his name, but he had these sons, and the sons were really noisy, which I can relate to. But the son was really, or the father god, the main god, was getting upset with his children, and he was plotting to murder them. And so the children get wind of this, and they decide to murder their father instead. And so they do this. The wife, their mom, gets really upset. Her name is Tiamat. Gets really upset and starts a war with her sons, and eventually she gets cut in half, and half of her carcass becomes the sky, half of her carcass becomes the earth, and then from her blood, humans are made. And humans are made really as an afterthought. It's like, because the gods, the other gods are debating with themselves, like, well, who's going to do our bidding now? Who's going to do all of our work? Well, let's make humans. And so they make us from blood, and now we're to do the gods' biddings. And this made a lot of sense in the Babylonian context, because what does it say about man? Man is born of conflict and bloodshed. That's just the way things are. We fight, we kill, we lie, we cheat. The gods do the same thing. Oh, enter Genesis 1. Oh, if you were an ancient Israelite living in this time and you're reading Genesis 1 and just be like, mind-blowing. So first, how many gods are in Numa Elish? Lots of them. One of them is the god of the water. Huh? What does Genesis say about the water? God commanded the water and the water obeyed. In the Babylonian creation myths, the serpent is a god. How is the serpent depicted in Genesis? As a creature, first of all, created by God, under God, but also is completely submissive. When God comes down after Adam and Eve mess up, God doesn't even speak directly to the serpent. And the serpent never speaks directly to God. God curses the serpent, but God has this interchange with Adam and Eve. So the serpent is like far from being held up on this pedestal of importance. He's pushed off to the side as a creature, and a creature even unworthy to be in God's presence. Pretty minuscule. Man is not created as an afterthought and as a fruit of bloodshed and violence. Man is created as a pinnacle of creation and made in the image and likeness of God to rule and subdue. What does that mean? Man is to be is made to rule with God, not to be a slave of God, but to rule with him. Oh, this is huge. This is huge. And it also, magic was a big thing in the Babylonian culture. Why? Because the gods and the world both come from this primordial thing that kind of gave birth to both of them. So they're both on the same plane. And so there's this mingling between the two. This is why mountains had a special significance, or objects has a special significance, because they're intertwined with the gods, these physical things. Creation is intertwined with the gods. What does Genesis say? Genesis says God created the earth. He created everything. He's not part of it. He's distinct. What does this mean about magic? Well, you can't manipulate the gods like you can the Babylonian gods, who are part of creation. You can't manipulate God because he's not part of creation. And this is one reason why the Old Testament harps again and again. Well, not again and again. It harps in a few places against magic. Why? Because it distorts our vision of God. It thinks of God as an object within creation that we can manipulate. Oh, there's just so much cool stuff. All right, so that's it. So this is just an example of reading scripture with an eye to what the human author would have had in mind. Notice that helps us to avoid a lot of problems. Like, was Genesis written in order to explain the science, like give it a scientific account of the origin of the universe? No, Genesis was written in order to correct our understanding. In its original context, it was written in order to correct our understanding of God and of man. But it's also still applicable today because we still benefit from the same insights that man is created with dignity, that God is distinct from creation, et cetera, et cetera. Cool. But we also have to listen to the Holy Spirit. This is the last point. So here's a little image of inspiration. So God communicates to the human author, moves the human author in some way to write. Then the human author commits to writing what he's moved to write. But notice, like, we have two colors here. So it's really a human production where it's really a person writing down with his own thoughts and his own cultural influences, his own language, et cetera. It's truly a human writing, but it's also truly a divine writing. In some mysterious way, through this human author, God's really communicating what he wanted to communicate. And then we, by reading scripture with an eye to this guy, the human author, we can grasp not only the human author's message, but the divine message through it. Cool. But it doesn't stop there, because scripture is not just, it's so unique. God can say more through scripture than what the human author had in mind. But it's not like loosey-goosey, anything goes with it. I mean, it's still rooted in the original message of the human author, but God can say more through it. So a clear example in Genesis 3, after the humans mess up, Adam and Eve mess up, and God says about the woman, your seed will crush the head of the serpent. Christians have always understood that verse, and the Jews before understood it as referring to the coming Messiah. And Christians have always understood that as referring to Jesus. Jesus is the one, the descendant of Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, did the author of Genesis have Jesus in mind when he was writing that? Maybe through some grace of inspiration, but most likely not. Most likely not, but that's okay, because God can say more through the text than what the human author necessarily had in mind. Same thing with prophecies in the Old Testament referring, other prophecies referring to Jesus. We don't necessarily have to say that the human author had that in mind. All right. Now, next class, Father Wallmeyer will dive into the Old Testament more, going through kind of on a big picture scale, the storyline of the Old Testament, how things fit together and lead up to Jesus. But that's it for today. I'll take a quick look if there's any other questions. But I don't see any. So we're good. Thank you all for coming.